Hey, a couple more things I want to share with you just before we jump into the message. And we want to let you know that, and we've said this the last couple weeks, we're going to have a full reopen on Sunday mornings on Sunday, May 2nd. And that is coming and cannot come soon enough as far as we're concerned. What that means is the kids are going to be back in their area. The students will be in their area. We're going to have all the chairs back in here, and we look forward to that day. Now, one of the things that happens between now and then is this little thing called Easter, which, by the way, is next week. And so we want to let you know about Easter Sunday. We are adding an 8 o'clock service so that we can accommodate everybody, and, you know, we're pretty full today. And we have often additional people who visit with us on that day. And so I want to just encourage you, challenge you, that it's a great opportunity to invite someone you know, maybe to come with you in person, or maybe if you're watching online or you're here in person and they can watch online. There's a couple different opportunities available, and we're going to focus on Jesus and how Easter changes everything. And so if you are a regular here, I might encourage you, if you can make 8 o'clock, that would really be helpful so that we could free some seats up at the later two services and make sure that we can accommodate everybody here. It's going to be a great week, and hope to see you for Easter Sunday. Let's turn our attention to the message for today. We've entitled it Done Deal, and today we come to the last words that we're going to focus on that Jesus spoke on the cross. And in so many ways, what they do is summarize so much of what Jesus said and did up to that point in time. Let's jump into it. John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. Well, what scripture is that? We looked at this last week. The scripture that talks about him being thirsty while he was being crucified, that was predicted over 1,000 years before Jesus was here in this world. And, you know, Jesus fulfilled 332 unique prophecies, which just mathematically is astronomical and wouldn't just be a random sort of thing. It was all there in advance. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I am finished." This is not a declaration of defeat. We're not just saying, you know, kind of, this is the end. He also doesn't say, "You are finished." So this is not a declaration of retaliation about the people who have put him there, or judgment against the people who had put him there. He says, "It is finished." And I think that raises a really good question. Well, what exactly is it? What was Jesus saying was finished? So let's spend some time trying to unpack that and understand that. And I want to give you three things that are included in Jesus' statement, "It is finished." The first thing that Jesus is declaring is that his work is finished. And we may think, well, work, wasn't Jesus a carpenter and, you know, he had some work? There was work that God gave him to do when he came into this world. And Jesus is declaring in his very last moments, "I did it. It is finished. The work is finished." Take a look at some of Jesus' words early in his ministry. This is looking forward in advance. Jesus said to them as his disciples, "My food, what sustains me, what keeps me going, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And the word "accomplish" is from the same root word as "finished." So Jesus is looking ahead to the work that he is going to do. And we might say, well, what is that exactly? What work is that? It includes a number of things. It includes his teaching and the things that he revealed about what God is really like. And one of the things that we know that Jesus came to do, and he made it clear on so many different occasions, that if you want to know what God is like, you know, there are a lot of different ideas about that, right? Well, I prefer to think of God, you know, this way, or maybe I picture God that way. And Jesus, you know, really made it clear, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That this was God in the flesh. So what would he say in a world that is broken like ours? Look at what Jesus said. What would God do? Look at what Jesus did. And if you want to see what makes him different, some of the work that he came to accomplish was give these signs, these indicators, that this was indeed God at work fulfilling what he had promised to do for so long. He performed these miracles. That's part of his work. And they were indicators. Yeah, this isn't just somebody else saying some things. This is somebody who's able to do what nobody else can do. Part of his work was fulfilling those prophecies literally. And then ultimately, it was to accomplish the mission for which he came. And Jesus knew it. What happened to him on a cross wasn't unpredicted, wasn't sudden and random and against, you know, the plans of God. In fact, this is Jesus just hours before he is arrested, put on trial, and then nailed to that cross. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth having," and here's that word again, "accomplished," same word as finished, "the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus is saying what God put me here to do has been accomplished. And what that means to people like us means so much. And let me explain it in these terms. Oftentimes, we may think that what it takes for people to be made right with God is that we need to be a good person. And good people are people that God would like, and maybe if our good things outweigh our bad things, you know, that makes us good to go. Or the goal is to become a good person. And on the surface level, that sounds so good, right? And so right. And we think, well, that seems so fair because people who are bad, you know, that shouldn't get you anywhere with God. And people that are good, that should get you somewhere with God. And so the goal is to become a good person. But let me tease out that idea, because I wonder if we take a real careful look at it, the fairness of that begins to fall apart. If the goal is to become a good person, I would picture that a little bit like running a race, and we go, okay, so there's a race to run. Where's the starting line? Well, I'm not going to tell you. And, well, where's the course? Yeah, you got to figure that out for yourself. And where's the finish line? We'll let you know if you get there. And so if life is pictured that way, and we don't know exactly what that means, right? How good is good enough? How many good things do I have to do? Do my good things weigh more than the bad things, or is it the other way around? And nobody knows. So then picture this. On the other side of life, if that has been our goal, let's just picture, you know, that everybody's lined up, and at one end, way up in the front, there's God. And the people who are up in the front of the line, you know, we could probably create our own list, like Mother Teresa, right, would be up there, you know, somebody who's really good. And there you are standing in the line, and it's coming all the way back, and the line goes behind you, so there's a bunch in front of you, there's a bunch behind you. You look back, who's way in the back of the line? Well, Hitler and Stalin and Osama bin Laden, and most of the roster of the New York Yankees are way in the back there. Yeah, opening day's coming. That's our ceremonial first pitch. Right, so here we are. We're standing in this line, and the difference between being good enough and not being good enough, somewhere there has to be a line. Right, where somebody's just on one side of it and somebody's just on the other side of it. So imagine it's starting to come back. Mother Teresa, you were good enough, you're in. And, you know, one after another, people up, and it's coming closer and closer to me where I'm standing in this long line and I'm starting to feel better and better. But then all of a sudden, like a couple people in front of me, that's it. The line's right there. And for those of you who are just on this side of it, you were a couple of good things away. Wouldn't that stink? And I think we would even say, man, if I had known, I could have done a couple more good things. But I didn't know. Contrast that with Jesus on a cross, who says that everything that God has given me to do has been finished. It's accomplished. What we are uncertain about, he was absolutely clear about. And what we couldn't ultimately do for ourselves, he did. So his work is finished. And what that means is we don't have to live our lives wondering, have I done enough? Is it good enough? And down that road, we're left with an eternal sense of being uncertain. And instead, there was somebody else who came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in that moment, he said, it's done. It's finished. What else does the New Testament talk about? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who tries their absolute best to become the best person they can be. For everyone who believes. Right? It's what he did and our belief in him. And so many times we may think, well, belief is affirming, it's believing, it's, you know, maybe the equivalent of liking something on Facebook. But what belief means, to believe is to trust, and that means put the full weight of all our hope on him. To believe is to trust, and to trust is to obey. So it is not just something, you know, that's a little bit separated from who we are. It's what we do. It's who we become. It's because we believe, rather than try to become a good enough person. Because how good is good enough? So what was finished? Not only Jesus' work, but also Jesus' sacrifice was finished. So I wonder if there is maybe a struggle that you might have with this whole idea, and I've heard people refer to it this way, that when they think about the God of the Bible, they view God the Father as somebody who is guilty of committing celestial child abuse because he sent his one and only son to die? I mean, wouldn't that be the equivalent of walking up to somebody on the beach and saying, hey, I really love you, and let me prove it to you, and taking your kid into the ocean and drowning them? And we go, what is up with God doing that? And why is it so violent? And often when you read in the Bible, why is it so bloody? And let me tell you what that's all about. Way back at the beginning of time, as we understand it, it is pictured for us in the first book of the Bible called Genesis. God created this perfect environment and put a man and a woman inside of that. They had everything they needed. And they had a relationship with God that was unhindered in any way. And God had given one condition, one tree not to eat from. And the reason for that, we wonder, well, why did God even put that there? Because love ultimately must be a choice. It cannot be forced. It cannot be controlled. It's got to be a choice. And one day, that man and woman decided, you know what? God is not for us. God does not have our best interests in mind. God is actually keeping something from us. And if we step across that boundary, we will actually gain something that we do not currently have. And so they did. And you know what happened? They lost a lot. They lost the relationship with God. They were separated from God. Does that mean God didn't love them anymore? No, that's not true. Can God love us and us be separated from him? Absolutely. And if we wonder about that, I think the parent of any teenager would know that you can love somebody desperately and not be on the same page with them. And I'm thankful my parents didn't pack me up and ship me off when I was a teenager. And in fact, if you've ever been in that scenario, or maybe you're there now as a parent of a teenager, and sometimes you just want to like scream, I bet you this is true too of you, that if you had to, and this is not just hyperbole, not just exaggeration, you would give your life for that child. That's what this is about. The kind of love that would lay down its life for another. So you know what God did at the beginning of time when that man and woman stepped across that boundary? He goes out into his pristine, perfect creation that has never known any pollution, any death, any hurt, any pain. And God finds an animal and he kills it, sheds his blood, takes that skin from that animal and covers the man and the woman who were experiencing shame and separation for the very first time, not the way God created it. And God covered them. And he puts into place this system whereby an innocent animal will stand in as a sacrifice, as a substitute But it's not permanent. It had to be done over and over and over again. Maybe the way that we could picture that is, you know, if you have a credit card, you can go out and you can charge. But ultimately, there's a bill coming, right? And if the bill comes and maybe you just make the minimum payment, you still have an outstanding balance there. Well, one day, ultimately, you got to pay the full amount. And what the sacrifices were, the minimum payment, minimum payment, minimum payment. But all of that was picturing a future day in which Jesus would make the full payment. The phrase that he spoke when he was on the cross is three words, right? It is finished. But I got to tell you, in the original language, it's just one word. It's that word, tetelestai. And what that word means, and it was often used this way 2,000 years ago, that when somebody took on a mortgage, and you know what mortgage literally means as a French word? It means death agreement. Doesn't that sound right? Think, yeah, I know what that is. Right? And so when you took on a mortgage, you have to make these payments and make these payments and make these payments. But there comes a point in time, if you've made enough payments, it has finally been paid in full. Well, guess what tetelestai means? When somebody finished making their mortgage payments, boom, the stamp was placed on the document, and it's that word. Jesus was saying, all that had come before it and all that was pictured in all of those sacrifices, now the full amount has been paid for. Paid in full. The implications of that are huge and off the charts for us. Here's the way it talks about it in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. You know, is this a minimum payment again? No, this is once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. Here's the idea. We got to do this over and over and over again because we're not fully able to make the full payment, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Everything that came before it, all of those sacrifices that were just the minimum payment, now through Jesus, once and for all time, paid in full. Done. No more payment needs to be made. And do you know what that means for people like us? It means that we don't have to try to carry out our own self-atonement. The idea that for the things that we have done, we've got to do something to counterbalance that. We've got to work it off. We've got to, you know, lean things in a different direction than where we might have taken them on a given day. The word atonement, you know, we wonder, well, what does that mean? It's an English word, and if you break it down, it can really help you understand what it means. At-one-ment. That separation that sin causes, you know what atonement is? At-one-ment. Being in close relationship. And why that's important is because every single one of us, that is what we need to be made right with God. You probably heard of the famous painter Rembrandt. One of the many paintings that he painted was this one. It's called Raising the Cross. And if you zero in on this painting, you see this guy who is very out of place in first century Israel, who would be at the foot of the cross. And here's a guy with a pretty, you know, pale complexion. He's got reddish, blondish hair. He's got on a European beret. And we go, well, who is that guy? That just seems so out of place. Rembrandt painted himself into the picture as if to say, I am one of the reasons that Jesus was nailed to a cross. And I wonder if we can picture ourselves for something that happened 2,000 years ago, one of the reasons that Jesus was nailed to that cross is me, and it's you. And so what do we do when we recognize that there's a separation between us and God. We need atonement. And Jesus says, paid in full. It's been made. It's done. And that applies once and for all time, all who have put hope and trust in him. Jesus' work is done. Jesus' sacrifice is done. And also, Jesus' victory is what he declares in the words, it is finished. Here's the way that the book of Romans talks about in our condition. For if because of Adam's trespass, sin, death reigned through that one man, right? And the picture is that when Adam and Eve stepped across that boundary, the human condition from that moment forward had this condition called sin, this twistedness and brokenness that as hard as we try to get it all right, we just can't do it. It doesn't mean that we're the worst expression of who we are all the time, but it does mean try as hard as we might, we just can't fix ourselves and stop doing the things that ultimately bring us down. And we go, well, if that happened back then, is that fair? Because I wasn't there. That was a long time ago. You know, I didn't get a shot. You know, if I just inherited that, that doesn't seem like it's fair. Well, things that may not seem fair can still be true. One example, I've shared this before. I've got a nephew who lives in Tennessee. He was adopted by my wife's sister and husband when he was just a newborn baby, and his mom had done crack cocaine when she was pregnant with him, and so he was born crack addicted. And if you want to talk about something that's not fair, I would say that's not fair, and that's right, but it's true. And there is a condition inside of the heart of all of humanity that is bent and broken and makes us separated from God. And that's how it came to all of us. But that's not all. Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in through the one man, Jesus Christ. So here's how it came to everybody. Here's how sin and separation from God came. How do we get made right with God? That also came through one. His name is Jesus, but it's not our doing. And when he went to battle with his adversary, Satan, do we still believe in that? Haven't we kind of outlived that? Well, let me tell you, when somebody predicts and pulls off their own death and resurrection, I'm going to go with whatever that person believes. And Jesus believed that Satan was real. And so when there is this contest, this battle between good and evil, Jesus wins. And what he said when he declared it is finished, it was really his checkmate move. I don't know if you're familiar with chess at all and how all of that works, you know, but there's this final move when you have defeated your enemy, and it's checkmate. Saw a picture of that, brief video I want to show you here. Magnus Carlsen, I don't know if that name means anything to you. At 13 years old, he was declared a grandmaster chess player, which means he is like one of the best players in the world. And now he's considered the best at the ripe old age of 23. And recently, on a Norwegian talk show, Bill Gates was on there, and Bill Gates agreed to play chess against Magnus Carlsen. How do you think that turned out? Really, the game was over before it started. But Bill Gates, right, one of the most, you know, bright and successful people of our generation. Here's how that went. I'm going to show you the whole game. Don't worry. It doesn't take long. Check this out. So
we should, yeah, start the clock. Getting a lot of strength there. Oh, Oh, that was quick. Oh, that was bad.
16 seconds. It took Magnus Carlsen to defeat Bill Gates. 16 seconds. And when Jesus is on a cross and he speaks the word to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Another way you could say that is checkmate. And all the forces of evil aligned against him, and by the way, they're also aligned against you. Jesus won. And because of that, people like us can win. So really, when you boil it all down, you know, we've got just a couple of options available to us. You know, religion tells us these words: do, perform, work, try, give it your best. And if you have had maybe kind of religion at arm's length and it's been something that you've struggled with, let me just tell you this, and you know, maybe it's the thing that keeps you from faith in any way, shape, or form. You have something in common with Jesus, because Jesus didn't like religion either. And when he was here, a lot of what he took issue with was that idea that we could be good enough, that we could make our own atonement, that we could work our way into God's good graces. By contrast, Jesus says, finished. And what he did and what a relationship with him is God, in his grace and mercy, primarily through the person and the work of Jesus, working his way all the way to you and to me. And in the right place, at the right time, what looked like a moment of defeat, Jesus turns into a great victory. And if you believe in him, it's your victory and mine. But what does that mean? To believe is to trust. Place the full weight of all of our hope on him. To believe is to trust, and the trust is to obey. So what is faith really all about when we talk about it? It's trusting and not trying. What we do is a response, but what we do can never work us into God's good graces. His grace is freely given. But remember, love is a choice. And so perhaps, even after God has done everything, and Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, maybe the one step that still remains is for you to make that decision. To do that, to believe. To believe is to trust, and the trust is to obey. Would you bow your heads together with me? And just before I pray, is it time to take that step for yourself? And just between you and God, you know, what does that look like? What does that sound like? You know, we could say, God, I believe. I believe that what you came to do was for me, and it was something that I could never do for myself. And I believe you made payment in full for my sin. And so I put my trust in you, and I commit myself to following after you. And as imperfect as that journey is, God, I pray that you would lead me and guide me, and even on the days when I stumble and I fall, help me to get back up and to continue to follow you. Thank you for grace and patience along the way. But God, I want to commit myself to you, believing that you finished what I could never do. Lord, thank you that in honest and sincere moments like that inside of our own hearts, people like us can be made right with a holy God. And it's all you're doing. It is your good news for us. Thank you for the many ways in which you change everything. Help us to know that you're always with us, and that the life you give us is an opportunity to just honor you, reflect what we have been given, and just to seek to allow you to work the faith in so we can work it out and make it real. Lead us in that direction, God, for your name's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. couple things here real fast. If you did step across that line of faith and trust, would you text the word trust to that number? And the reason why is we would like to get into your hands some information that we think will be very helpful to beginning and getting that relationship underway, and it would be our honor and privilege and pleasure to get that to you. And then one more reminder, next week is Easter Sunday, 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. Invite somebody, and we look forward to celebrating with you. It is going to be a great, great time together. Hope that you can make it. Thanks for being here. Have a great week, and we will see you soon.